All right, we're underway with the recorder. Okay, again, page 134 on your exegetical outline notes by REL Ministries. And we're picking it up in the middle of page 134 with verse 2. Now, how did we get to verse 2? Well, in verse 1, we saw that we are still in the prophet's present time, which is the Babylonian exile. We will be in the Daniel's present time until the fourth verse of this chapter. So we're with Daniel. We're just finishing up our series of six chapters that are chiastically constructed. Remember, we began in subject A with an overview of the four Gentile empires in chapter 2 that will affect Israel during the times of the Gentiles. Now, down at the bottom of the slide, A prime. We're again looking at the four Gentile empires that will affect Israel during the times of the Gentiles. Now, this second chapter, chapter 7, will provide us with more information about the Gentile empires. This is an example of the law of recurrence. Remember the law of recurrence. One chapter will talk about a topic. Another chapter will pick up the same topic, but with added details, a little different perspective. And critics hold those chapters in opposition. See, they're contradictory, they're different. Or see, there's two different authors that wrote this same material. But the proper way to handle that material is to harmonize the data, add the data together, so you get a full and complete picture of what God is talking about. So chapter 7 is a repetition of the material we saw in chapter 2, but with more details. I handed out these two slides to you, comparing chapter 2 and chapter 7. Regarding the kingdoms, the symbol used for the kingdoms, the human government stated in the chapters, and the symbol used for the Messianic kingdom. And the second slide dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's image and the four beasts, that in chapter 2 the dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 7 given to Daniel. Both chapters deal with four kingdoms plus one, that one is the Messianic kingdom. In chapter 2, we saw the four kingdoms symbolized as a man, and then the Messianic kingdom as a stone. In this chapter, we will see the four kingdoms portrayed as beasts, and then the Messianic kingdom will come when the Son of Man is given his kingship. Chapter 2 is more general. Chapter 7 is more detailed. Chapter 2 was interpreted by Daniel. Chapter 7, an angel interprets it to Daniel. And finally, chapter 2 is from man's viewpoint, and chapter 7 from God's viewpoint. Okay, remember all that last week? So that brings us up to speed for verse 2, page 134. And we get a look at the first vision. That vision concerns the great sea. So in verse 2, the agitation of that great sea is explained to us. Verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. First of all, point A. Notice he speaks in the first person. I saw my vision, etc. In the first six chapters, Daniel's been referred to in the third person, but in the last six chapters, he refers to himself in the first person. So this is a personal witness, an eyewitness to these visions, firsthand account. So point two, he says, I was beholding. And it's an important grammatical construction there, because this particular grammatical instruction emphasizes the points A, B, and C at the bottom of the page. The emphasis is on continuous action. Not one-time point action, but continuing action. Continuous gazing, a studious examination of this vision. And so the point is that this is a very deliberate and careful observation. This is not something casual or momentary that just went over Daniel's head. This was something he looked at long and hard. And he picked up the details. And he just gives us a summary. He told us that last week. So when we get to the kingdom, we're going to have to sit him down and say, all right, I want to know the details of that vision. You know, I want to know what, and he'll probably say, oh, you lived through it, Bob. It happened right before your eyes. Don't bug me. All righty. So very, very careful observation, diligent attention to this vision. All right, page 135. He looks at this sea, and it's being stirred up by a very unusual source. Point B at the top of the page. Behold, the four winds of heaven. And that's a reference to the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. So this storm that's blowing on the sea here is blowing from all four directions at once. It's a very unusual storm. You know, we usually don't get that. Usually a storm will blow in one direction, coming from the east or coming from the west or something like that. But this storm is coming from all over. The sea here is in great turmoil. The waves start moving one way, and they're immediately pushed another way and then another way. So it's a very, very severe storm that he's seeing. Now, the number four is important because the four winds of heaven is also the same number of the Gentile empires. And so this four winds of heaven blowing on the sea is speaking of God's sovereignty and providence. You see, God is portrayed by the wind, and he uses the wind. God's spirit is the ruach, a very similar word in Aramaic, and it means wind or breath or spirit. So it's a play on words here. God's spirit, the wind, is blowing upon this sea. And this wind and water motif is not something unusual for Scripture. We see it in other locations. You might want to write these cross-references down. Genesis 8:1, for example, we also see the wind and water motif. And this is with the flood, the great worldwide flood that happened during the days of Noah. In Genesis 8:1, we read, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the cattle that were with him in the ark." And what did God do? God caused what? A wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. So this wind is instrumental in the water subsiding. It has something to do with it. So the wind and the water. Also, Exodus 14:21-22, we see the same motif show up at the Passover. At the Exodus, the children of Israel are now caught between the sea and Pharaoh's chariots and army. So what does God do? God commands Moses, and Moses obeys. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. So there it is, the wind and the water motif. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. I'd like to see that. Must have been quite a sight. But then again, here the wind splits the waters. Again, very instrumental, the wind and the water motif, and it's the same motif we see here in Daniel's vision. All right, point C. This wind breaks forth on the great sea. And that term, point one, breaking forth, means to cause a disturbed state. And, of course, it would be a severe disturbed state. Point two, C2. The great sea in the Scriptures is consistently a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. And you've got seven examples of that usage in your outline. And I saw the Mediterranean in a disturbed state last November when we were there. We came into Tel Aviv in the middle of a storm, blowing in from the east, by the way, in one direction. Lots of rain and wind. And then in the morning, the storm was abating. So we went down to Joppa and looked back at Tel Aviv, and this is what you see, the the Mediterranean in a disturbed state. Most of the time, it's much calmer than that, at least when I've seen it. And here, we went to Caesarea on the sea, and the storm was clearing, but it was still, the ocean was quite disturbed. Here's Herod's harbor, the artificial harbor he built at Caesarea. Normally, we go out onto the pier here, and the pier has the modern level and the first century level. And I try to show the students the first century level that Paul would have left from, but we couldn't get out there. It was all blocked off, and we would have been drenched, as you can see.
Too much peer pressure.
No, there wasn't enough peer pressure. I didn't have to go out there. All right, my final picture of the disturbed sea. Here's that breakwater at Caesarea. Now, it's about 10 feet high, so I'm about 5'5". So, you know, I stand about the middle of this thing. So if this is about 10 feet tall, then that's about 20, and that's about 30, right? Here we go, 10 feet, about 20 feet, so 30 to the top of that wave. So the Lord gave me the opportunity to get quite a spectacular wave there, huh? The Mediterranean was in a disturbed state. But ours was mild, I think, to what Daniel was seeing, yes. It just states that it was at the night. He wasn't sleeping because it's not a dream. He doesn't describe it as a dream. So it's something he saw. Yeah, it could have been moonlight. Who knows what it looked like? Yeah. Yeah, it could have been very spectacular. Big full moon up there and all this white caps. Who knows what it looked like? Yeah. Question? Well, he calls it a vision here. Okay, so. Oh, really? Well, I would think of the question.
So
I think that detail is really irrelevant. He sees something here, okay? He sees this vision.
He doesn't have a kind
subconscious. He had a guilty conscience?
No, it's always aggravation.
Always aggravation. All righty. Now, this great sea that we see disturbed here is also not only usually refers to the Mediterranean Sea, but it also is a symbol of the Gentile world and used a good number of times in Scripture. Isaiah is our first cross-reference, Isaiah 17, verses 12 through 13. Isaiah writes, "Alas, the uproar of many peoples." See, this isn't speaking about the Jewish people. It's the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters. Can you just hear the waves coming in, crashing against the shore? "But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff in the mountains before the wind or like whirling dust before a gale." So you see other pictures used for the Gentile nations. But one of the major ones are the mighty waters, the seas, stirred up and rumbling. Now, Yeshua picks up this same picture. He's the author of this motif in Matthew 13. Similar kind of motif. He says, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea." Here, the sea in front of him would be the Sea of Galilee. "And gathering fish of every kind, and when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers, and the bad they threw away." So the fish that came out of the sea here are divided into two groups. And then Yeshua explains it. "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous." So that's the distinction between people. "And he will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So apparently this is the great white throne judgment, where the final judgment of the wicked, where they go into the lake of fire, another great sea, a sea of judgment. The whole idea is picked up again in Revelation on three occasions, three cross-references we have for you. Revelation 13:1, "The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and upon his heads were blasphemous names. And so again, this beast comes out of the sea, which is the Gentile world. And this will clearly be shown to us in just a moment. In chapter 17, the idea is picked up. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who," what? "Sits on many waters." What is the sea? What does the many waters speak of? Well, in verse 15, it's explained to us. He said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So there, the waters speak of the language groups and the political groups and the ethnic groups of the Gentile world. And I'm going to have you add one more cross-reference to the bottom of your page there. Number five, add Isaiah 57, 20 and 21. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21. My favorite verse of this motif. Why is it my favorite verse? Every time I go to the ocean, I think of it and quote it. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21. "The wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. Its waters tossed up refuse and mud. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So there's the world, right? There's the world. It's restless, can never be quiet. It'll quiet down a little bit, but that won't last very long. Pretty soon that ocean will be stirred up, and what'll it do? It just creates more wickedness. Refuse and mud is what's kicked up. No peace, no rest, no righteousness. That's the Gentile world that we live in. Yes?
Somewhere in Revelation, I don't have the quotation part of it, but doesn't it say that the New Jerusalem will all be in glory, and will not be a city to
be? Yes, right. In the eternal state, it says there will be no sea. And, of course, that was using this as a background. There won't be this restless, sinful Gentile world out there. Everyone will be a believer. There will be water in the kingdom because we know there's a river flowing out of the New Jerusalem. But nothing that we could describe as a sea. So it'll be a little different. I believe you're speaking of the throne of God in the vision there. Something that's glassy, but it won't be something like this. Not something like this. No surfing, no, probably not. All right, there it is. For today, this is the world today, you guys. So every time you go down to the beach and you see the waves crashing against the beach, unable to rest, think of the world you live in. That's the picture. That's the picture. All right, page 136. Page 136, top of the page, something comes out of this restless sea in verse 3. Something comes out of the sea in verse 3. "And 4 great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another." Now, these are all beasts, you guys. These are all beasts of prey. They're all dangerous and they're all vicious. Now notice, they come up from the sea. Now there's 2 factors in that description that are important. First of all, point 1, they arise out of the Mediterranean Sea. So that's the area surrounding Israel. That's Israel's neck of the woods, Israel's neighborhood. So these beasts come out of Israel's neighborhood and they arise out from among the Gentiles. Secondly, these beasts are all different, diverse from one another. And we'll see soon that they represent the same kingdoms we saw back in chapter 2. This is a repeat of chapter 2 with a little more information. So here's the first kingdom of chapter 2, Babylon. Babylon was the head of fine gold. Nebuchadnezzar, his empire of Babylon, and their governmental system of autocracy, one-man rule. Then point 2, Medo-Persia's next, signified by the breast and arms of silver, and their political system of oligarchy, rule by a small elite. That was followed by Greece, point 3 in your outline, the belly and thighs of brass on the image, and their Hellenistic culture and the governmental system of democracy. And finally, number four, Imperial Rome with its imperialism and republicanism, with its legs of iron that change. They change into ankles and then into feet and then into toes. And the feet and toes are not iron, but now iron and clay. Remember, Rome is characterized by change, metamorphosis, legs, ankles, feet, toes, iron, iron and clay. All right, so that's where we're going. That's where we're going with this. So here is an illustration of this vision. Here is an illustration of the four beasts coming out of the sea, out of the churning sea. So we'll use this to illustrate what Daniel's talking about. All right, the first beast is Babylon, chapter 7, verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 4. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. So let's get a close-up of this particular kingdom. There's our lion-like beast. And notice, it is not a lion, but it is very similar. At least he could identify it in some way. Point A, the lion is the king of beasts. It's also a symbol of Babylon, and used that way in the three cross references in Jeremiah. That's on your outline, Jeremiah 4, 49, and 50. Secondly, it had eagle's wings, as this artist has drawn here. So this is what makes it different. It's not really a lion. Now, the eagle is the king of birds. It's also a symbol of Babylon, used that way in the three cross references at the bottom of your page, Jeremiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Now, let's put all of this together on the next page, page 137, top of the page. All this comes together very nicely. Point three at the top of the page. When the Ishtar Gate was discovered and excavated, guess what? The Ishtar Gate, one of the key gates of Babylon, was decorated with winged lions. Winged lions. Here is a detail of the Ishtar Gate. This is in the museum in Germany. And let's zero in on this lion here on the right. And do you see the wings? You see the wings on the lion here? You guys in the Northern Kingdom, can you see the wings? Here's the wings, a winged lion. The king of beasts, the king of birds. Babylon. Babylon. So that's what Daniel's referring to here. He probably saw those, that artwork, in its fresh new state. I would love to see that when it was just finished. It must have been gorgeous. Must have been amazing. Well, Daniel saw it. We just get to see the remnants of it. He saw the real thing. He might have witnessed it being built. Who knows? So that's why I think God uses that symbol. Daniel's very aware of what he's talking about. Okay, point number four. A number of events affect the beast. A, its wings are plucked. It's lifted up from the earth. It's made to stand on 2 feet as a man. And point D, a man's heart is given to it. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum outlines the meaning of that in point five. These four events, A, hark back to Nebuchadnezzar's experience in chapter 4. Remember what happened back in chapter 4? He became a beast, right? Went insane for 7 years. Thought he was a cow. So point B, as nearly as a man could become a beast, Nebuchadnezzar became. And as nearly as a beast could become like a man, so nearly did Babylon lose its beast-like nature. Point C, throughout its history here, Babylon eventually lost its animalistic characteristics and became more humane. They started out very brutal. Nabopolassar was the first king of Babylon, followed by his son Nebuchadnezzar. And they were bent on conquest, building up their empire. So point D, These events, these four events, summarize the experience of Babylon from lust for conquest, Nabopolassar and the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, to the building of culture. Remember what happened in chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar's content with the size of his empire. He loves Babylon. He starts to build it up. He builds up the culture of his capital city. He's no longer interested in brutal conquest. So that's the quick overview of the history of the Babylonian Empire. And of course, I'm sure that made them weak and ready to be picked as a plum by the Medo-Persian Empire. All right, page 138. Now we change our time periods. Top of page 138, in verse 4, we were in the prophet's present time in Babylon. But now, Daniel is allowed to look forward in time to the near future, into the Persian period, in verse 5. And we get a one-verse glimpse into the Persian era and the second beast. Verse 5. Another beast, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." So here's our four empires. Let's zero in on Yogi Bear there. This is a Persian bear. I like the way the artist drew the eyes here, all white. Makes him look demonic, doesn't it? All right, the bear. Not exactly a bear, but it's close enough to a bear that he can describe it that way. Point A, less majestic than the lion. Point B, often connected with lion in scriptures. There's four examples for you. Point C, bulky and weighty. A good representation of the Medo-Persian army. The Medo-Persian military forces, point D, conquered by sheer force of numbers. Just overwhelm them. They weren't too strategic. Just pour all your people on top of them and overwhelm them. Point two. Now this bear is raised up on one side. So point A, it's lopsided. And that's a nice representation of point B, the union of the Medes and the Persians. Point C is the explanation. The Persians were by far the greater and more dominant power. So it was a lopsided union. Lopsided. Point three, the bear is described here as having three ribs in its teeth. So you guys in the Northern Kingdom, there's his dinner. Yogi is successfully raided some Yellowstone campers' campsite, right? You guys remember Yogi Bear, don't you? All right. Yeah, boo-boo, yep. All right. Someone from my generation. All right. I'm going to ignore that comment. You guys don't want to hear that comment. Roger said, it's come to this. Yeah. All right. Just pull your hat down over your eyes, Roger. There you go. All right. The three ribs in the mouth represent the three major kingdoms that Medo-Persia conquered. And when they conquered these three kingdoms, they became an empire. The three kingdoms are outlined on your outline, point A, B, and C. Here's a map of the Middle East. Number one is Lydia in what we call Turkey today. Number two is Babylonia. Of course, we know Babylon and Babylonia over in Mesopotamia. And then number three was Egypt. So when these three were conquered, we now had an empire, not just a kingdom. And then he hears a voice, at least two voices, say to the bear, "Arise and devour much flesh." So here the bear is given a permission to conquer beyond those three ribs. And here on the map, we see that the Persian Empire did extend beyond those three empires. The Persians entered Europe, and they went across the northern top of Africa, and they conquered all the way back to the Indus River. So we're only seeing about half of the Medo-Persian Empire. Of course, the Medes and the Persians were located in this area right here. The Medes and the Persians were located right here. So they conquered both to the east and to the west. Now, I ran across a rabbinic statement that also compares these the bear, to the Persians. And it's a rather humorous comment. It's not too complimentary, however. In Kiddushin 72a, we read, Rav Joseph recited, speaking of this verse, this refers to the Persians, who eat and drink like a bear, are fleshy like a bear, overgrown with hair like a bear, and restless like a bear. All right, so the Persians are fat and hairy. They're fat and hairy gluttons who are always wandering around. Yeah, you got to bear with them, right? Yeah, you have to bear with these people. Yes, I have to bear with you, right? So they didn't have a very complimentary view of the Persians, but. And then, by the way, this is not very solid biblical exegesis, is it? Not very solid. But we do agree with him that the bear does represent the Persians. All right, are any Persians present in the room? All right, if any Persians are listening on the tape, my apologies. Just bringing out the rabbinic comments there. All right, you guys, it's time for your break. You're going to get a little shorter break. You're going to get a little shorter break today. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All righty, we're underway again. And again, we're going to pick it up here on page 139. And as we get to the top of page 139, we change our time frames again. We've been looking at the Persian period in verse 5. Now, in verse 6, we move into the far future, into the Greek period. And we get, again, another quick glimpse into the Greek period with the third beast, the Hellenistic Empire, verse 6. Okay, everybody there? Page 139, verse 6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So now we have a leopard-like beast. Its primary features are that of a leopard. Here's our four kingdoms. Let's zero in on our leopard-like beast here. Now, less majestic than a lion, point B, less grand than the bear, but point C, swifter than both. Excuse me. And the leopard is also a symbol, a motif of the nations. And so you get three examples there, three cross-references using the leopard. But point E, the leopard symbolized the speed of conquest under Alexander the Great, under King Alexander. So the speed of his conquest, he did quite a lot in his few years. Point two, the four wings of a bird. Now, these made the leopard very different. Of course, four heads make it different, too. But here are four wings at the top of the leopard that our artist has drawn in. And they symbolize the division of the empire after the death of Alexander the Great. When he died, the empire was divided up between top generals into four geographical areas. And here's a map of the Greek Empire. We begin with point one, Thrace and Bithynia. Thrace and Bithynia located to the north here. That's the first geographical area near the Black Sea. Then number two, Macedonia and Greece. Macedonia is the northern part of that peninsula. Greece is the southern part of that peninsula. That was the second geographical region. Point three on your outline toward the bottom of the page, Egypt, Judah, and the Arabian Peninsula. So that's the pink area. And finally, number four, the fourth geographical area, Syria, Babylonia, as far east as India. So there's the gray area of Syria, Babylonia, all the way to the Indus River. So that's the breakdown of the Hellenistic Empire after the death of Alexander.
Was Israel considered part of Syria?
Israel, we'll see, goes back and forth between both of them. We'll just see that in a second, but let me give you another map here in just a second. Now, point three at the top of page 140. Now, this leopard also has four heads. And those four heads would represent the four generals who ruled over these four geographical areas. They divided up Alexander's kingdom among themselves. After 20 years of civil war, they finally settled down to these four areas. So it was quite a tumultuous period, 20 years. So here's the map that I'm going to go over. First of all, Lysimachus took Thrace and Bithynia, this area to the north. That was General Lysimachus's territory. Cassander took Greece and Macedonia in that circle. Now, Ptolemy originally started out with Egypt and Israel and part of the Arabian Peninsula. So this is the original breakdown under Ptolemy, and then General Seleucus took the rest from Syria all the way to the Indus River. Now notice where Israel falls. Right smack dab between Seleucus and Ptolemy. And these are the two kingdoms that will have the major effect upon Israel. The other two don't affect Israel at all. But we'll look at these two kingdoms later on in detail. And these two kingdoms will fight over that territory, and Israel will be right in the middle of it, just like it is today. All right, point four, bottom of the page, or I should say middle of the page, dominion was given to it. It was the largest empire of all those that preceded it, larger than Medo-Persia, which was larger than Babylonia. And now we come to the focus of the vision. As far as our time frames go, we move forward into the next time frame, which is the Roman period in verses 7 and 8. And I've diagrammed the Roman period as going all the way across to the coming of the kingdom, because this is the period we're living in now, and it will be destroyed by the coming of the Messianic kingdom. So it extends all the way to the second coming. So here's our picture of our four kingdoms. And let's take a look at this fourth beast, which is Roman imperialism and republicanism in verse 7, point A, verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So let's focus in. So here's the way the artist drew that final beast in the background coming up out of the sea. Now, it's described by Daniel as indescript, in other words, unique and diverse. He can't describe it in any terms that he's aware of. He can't say lion-like or bear-like. He just says unique, diverse beast. It's totally foreign to anything he has ever seen in his own personal experience. The characteristics of this beast start with point two. It's terrible. Speaking of Roman brutality, terrible. It's powerful, point three. Speaking of Roman military might, powerful. Point four, strong exceedingly. That emphasis on Rome's power emphasizes that it was stronger than the three previous kingdoms, more powerful than the Greek kingdom. Fifthly, it's described with great iron teeth. Now, here we have a correspondence with the iron legs of the image we saw in chapter 2. Same metal is used. And it crushed and devoured and broke into pieces all those that it attacked. And that's a picture of the fact that the nations that were conquered by Rome were absorbed into the empire and exploited for the good of the empire. Everybody served Rome in one way or another. So the nations that were conquered were absorbed into the Roman Empire and then taxed to death, exploited for the good of Rome, for the good of the empire. Point 8, this beast stamps the residue with its feet. It's not content to conquer, it has to totally destroy. And this stamping the residue emphasizes the vengeful streak that Rome had. Rome had a very, very serious vengeful streak. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum has put down the conquering of Carthage to emphasize this. See, Carthage resisted Roman rule. So what did the Romans do? They annihilated Carthage. The fall of Carthage is described on Wikipedia here. Just a short paragraph that I pulled out of the article. The Romans pulled the Phoenician warships out into the harbor and burned them before the city. Not content to do that, they went from house to house, capturing, raping, and enslaving the people. 50,000 Carthaginians were sold into slavery. The city was set ablaze. And in this way, it was razed with only ruins and rubble to feel the aftermath. They couldn't just conquer Carthage. You guys resisted us. You guys deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth. They stamped the residue with their feet. Point B. Rome also crushed civilizations. Another picture symbolized in that stamping. It did what others did not do, and I thought the perfect example of that is what the Romans tried to do to the Jewish people after the Second Jewish Revolt. Again, in Wikipedia, you can read an extended article. I've just edited a few comments out of it. Just look under Second Jewish Revolt or Bar Kokhba Revolt, 132 to 136. Here's what I excerpt out. According to Cassius Dio, 58,000 Jews were killed and 50 fortified towns and 985 villages razed, turned to rubble, wiped off the face of the earth. A scorched earth policy. It was predicted by Isaiah that when the Romans did that, they would follow a scorched earth policy, and they did. Isaiah predicts it. Cassius Dio claimed that many Romans, moreover, perished in this war. Therefore, Hadrian, in writing to the Senate, did not employ the opening phrase commonly affected by the emperors. Quote, if you and your children are in health, it is well. I and the army are in health. He didn't say that. He didn't say I and the army are in health, because it was a brutal war, and the Romans suffered great losses. And Hadrian was mad, so he had to get his revenge. And this is how he did it. Hadrian attempted to root out Judaism, which he saw as the cause of continuous rebellions. He prohibited the Torah law and the Hebrew calendar and executed Judaic scholars. The sacred scroll was ceremonially burned on the Temple Mount. The temple was already in ruins, had been in ruins since 70 AD. So he took a Torah scroll up there and burned it anyway. Just to ram the point home. At the former temple sanctuary, he installed two statues, one of Jupiter, the chief god of the Romans, and another of himself, so he could be worshipped, not the god of Israel, right in the Holy of Holies. Where the Holy of Holies was, he erected these idols. By the way, he also erected another idol over the tomb of the Holy Sepulchre. He wanted that hidden too. He covered it over with dirt and put an idol on top of that. Kind of preserved it, But all history points to the tomb that you visit today was once covered up by Hadrian. And a statue of Aphrodite put above it. All right. In an attempt to erase any memory of Judea or ancient Israel, he wiped the name off the map and replaced it with Syria-Palestinia after the Philistines, the ancient enemies of the Jews. He deliberately insulted Israel by changing the name to Palestine. And it is stuck to today, even in Christian commentaries, even in recent commentaries that have been written after 1948. Okay? Raises the hair on the back of my head whenever I read that, but what can you do? Previously, similar terms had been used to describe only the smaller, former Philistine homeland to the west of Judea. Since then, the land has been referred to as Palestine, which supplanted earlier terms such as Judea and Israel. Similarly, he reestablished Jerusalem as the Roman pagan polis, Roman pagan city of Aelia Capitolina. He renamed Jerusalem Aelia Capitolina, and Jews were forbidden from entering it. The majority of the Jewish population of Judea, 99%, was either killed, exiled, or sold into slavery. The Jewish religious and political authority was suppressed brutally. Well, it was the second time we were cast out of the land. Yeah. So he did try to crush the Jewish civilization, but he didn't know who he was dealing with. He was dealing with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course that's impossible. Okay, number 9. This beast is diverse from the nations before it. Again, a reference to Roman imperialism, a brand new form of government in which all nations serve Rome one way or another. And it had 10 horns. These correspond to the 10 toes of the previous image in chapter 2. All right, page 142. Now this beast starts out with 10 horns. But as Daniel watches, things change. And his attention is now drawn to a little horn in verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. All right, so he's very carefully looking at this vision, carefully considering these 10 horns. He knows they're important, so he's focusing in on them, and he sees a change. Among the 10 comes up an 11th horn, a little one. Now it's smaller, but point three, it's much more powerful because, number 4, it uproots 3 of the 10 horns. So 7 are left. And then it's described as having eyes like a man. So it was sentient. It had knowledge. It could take in information. And it also had a mouth. And this mouth spoke great things. So this horn has personality. It represents a man with a charismatic personality. And this man is also characterized by boasting. So this horn represents the Antichrist. And I'll give you 2 more cross references. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-8. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-8. And here Paul writes, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And who? The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." 2 other names for the Antichrist. "Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. And so he takes his seat in the temple of God." This is one of the verses that tell us that the tribulation temple, the third temple, has to be up and functioning by the middle of the tribulation. because the Antichrist seats himself in the Holy of Holies and demands worship, displaying himself as being God. Do you remember that when I was with you, I was telling you these things? He goes on. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. All right, folks, don't worry about the Antichrist right now. We will see that the Antichrist can't even make it on the scene until the world is divided into a 10-unit worldwide government. He's not due yet. And not only that, he's got to be revealed. Okay, so when somebody tells you that such and such is the Antichrist, just laugh. He's not on the scene yet. And we'll see that in more detail. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breast of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So there's Antichrist to be destroyed at the second coming of Yeshua. And the second cross-reference I want you to put down is Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. He's also called a beast. Antichrist is also called a beast because of his nature. Revelation 13, 1 through 10. John writes, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast, the Antichrist. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. There's those boasts. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. That is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. And they're described here. Everyone whose name is not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life, in the book of life of the Lamb who had been slain. So another key cross-reference for you, referring to this little horn. All right, page 143. And now the scene changes from earth to heaven. Now the final kingdom will come into view. And this final kingdom is the smiting stone of chapter 2. So we're in the Roman period in verse 8. So now in verse 9, we move forward in verses 9 through 18 to the kingdom itself. And we get a nice view of some of the characteristics of the kingdom. This is what we're looking for, folks. So the scene is verse 9. Verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. All right, point B. The thrones were placed or set in place. Now, the King James Version says cast down. Makes it appear that these thrones were thrown down to the earth and destroyed. Can give you a false impression of what's going on here. Not the best translation. It might have been fine for 1611, but it doesn't work too well now. So we have thrones set in place, and we will see that this will be an angelic court. A verdict will be read. Our attention is also directed to this individual called the Ancient of Days, and this individual is God the Father. Now, this is an amazing vision because God is spirit. God is spirit, and we can't see him in his unadulterated glory, but here he's revealing himself in human form. And this human form is a form of the Shekinah. Remember, when God chooses to reveal himself in a specific tangible location. That revelation is called the Shekhinah. So now it's a human form. And so this individual has clothes. He wears clothes, and it's white as snow, a picture of holiness in the scripture. And he has a head, and he has hair on his head. That's like pure wool. So maybe it's kinky, I don't know, you know. I don't know what it looked like, but the white is also an emphasis on purity. It's not a reference to the age of this individual. God is eternal, as in Isaiah 1:18. We get the same picture in Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be what? White as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Here's the picture. The white hair, like pure wool. Again, purity is the idea. Aren't you glad your sins are white like wool now? Our sins were crimson. God's taken care of that. His throne is described. So we have a chair there, something that's recognizable as a throne. And fiery flames are associated with the throne. Again, the glory of the Shekinah. And then wheels are associated with the throne. Wheels of burning fire. And that's a great tip-off for us as to what he's looking at. First of all, the burning fire is a symbol of judgment. Psalm 97, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes from before him and what? Burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw it and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. So here's Yeshua at the second coming. And he's judging his enemies. But then we have these wheels. What do these wheels tell us? How many of you guys were in the Ezekiel class? Okay, remember what we saw in the Ezekiel class, chapter 1? Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. We took a look at those wheels. Ezekiel writes, in the midst of the living beings, those are the four cherubim, the cherubim, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright as lightning. The fire was bright among the, let's see, can I read it here? The fire was bright and lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings. For each of the four of them. So there's a wheel for each of the cherubs. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl. And all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. So these are not Goodyear tires, you guys, are they? Something very different. Ezekiel continues, whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them, and whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Whenever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever they went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. So these wheels are very, very connected intimately with the cherubim. And there was the diagram we used when we studied the book of Ezekiel. Here's the cherubim as this the artist has drawn them, and then the wheels, one within the other, in four directions. as we've seen described. The cherubs and the wheels right here. And what's above all of this? God sitting on his throne. So here is the Ancient of Days. So we're seeing the same scene that Ezekiel saw. Exactly the same scene. The wheels give it away for us. And the wheels are somehow connected with the cherubim. Yeah, they says the spirit of the... There's some kind of life in them, yeah.
But they never spoke.
No, they have eyes. Yeah, they're quite an amazing... Oh, man. You got me there, didn't you? He said they were alive, but they never... They're wheels, and they never spoke. Chalk went up for Roger. That was good, buddy. That was good. Okay. All right. I'm paying attention. Yeah, it does get in after a moment or two. All right, some cross references. All right, I want to give you some additional cross references that are not in your notes dealing with the throne of God. Revelation 4, 1 through 11. Revelation 4, 1 through 11. Remember, we're seeing the same scene. Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, John. Revelation 4, 1 through 11. Revelation 5, 6 through 14. Revelation 5, 6 through 14. Revelation 7, 9 through 17. Revelation 7, 9 through 17. Revelation 20, 11 and 12. Revelation 20, 11 and 12. And Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5. Revelation 21, 3 through 5. All right, anyone need those repeated? Revelation 4, 1 through 11. Revelation 5, 6 through 14. Revelation 7, 9 through 17. Revelation 20, 11 and 12. Revelation 21, 3 through 5. So look those up when you get home. Now the rabbis also see this verse, verse 9, as a messianic verse. Here is the Midrash on Psalms. The rabbis make this comment. The Holy One, blessed be He, is clothed with seven garments. So they recognize that the Ancient of Days, when He appears, has garments. And with the seventh garment, in the days of the Messiah, as it is said, His raiment was white, was as white snow. So here, they're quoting Daniel 7:9, referring to Daniel 7:9, and they say, the Ancient of Days who appeared here in the white raiment appears in the days of the Messiah. That's a reference to the setting up of the Messianic Kingdom. So they associate this verse also with the institution of the Messianic Kingdom and the Second Coming. All right. Well, that brings us now to page 144, and we'll pick that up next week with the activity we see in this heavenly court. So let me go ahead and close in prayer. We'll pick it up next week then. Father, we've seen that we live in a world of turmoil. We live in a world that is like the raging sea. It can't rest. It constantly stirs up sin and immorality, mire and muck. Never quiet, never resting, always active. And boy, we see that these days. As we see the nations around us in turmoil, wars and rumors of wars. We see people around us in turmoil, unethical behavior in financial institutions and businesses. Just all examples of this sea in turmoil. We know that in the future men will be terrified as it gets worse, foreseeing what's coming upon the earth. So, Lord, You've calmed our hearts. You can calm the sea, and You've calmed our hearts. So make each one of us a little pool of a peaceful ocean, a peaceful Sea of Galilee in the midst of this, a peaceful sea that others can sail upon and receive peace themselves. Lord, may the peace of the Holy Spirit that You have put in our hearts flow out of us to those around us that we can calm their hearts with the good news of Jesus the Messiah and the hope that you've laid before us, the kingdom that we're looking at now. And Lord, may that be instrumental in bringing those caught up in the storms of sea. May that be part of the process of bringing them into the ocean of peace that you have provided through your Spirit. Help us in that process. Use us in that process, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, we'll see you guys next week.